Our confession of faith, this comes from the Trinity Psalter hymnal number 851. So the Trinity Psalter hymnal number 851. And it's the Apostles' Creed. So let's recite this together. I believe
in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Well, if you would now turn with me in your Bibles to Acts 2. Camping out there today. Acts 2, we're going to be reading verses 42 through 47. So Acts 2, 42 to 47. And before we hear the reading of God's word, let us go to him in prayer. Lord God, you are the matchless king. You are the perfect priest. And we have gathered here to worship you. Lord, we pray that you would be with the reading of your word, that these words will not come back empty, and that you would use these words to transform your people. Lord, move from us all the thoughts and concerns of our minds and let us humbly submit before your word and teach us what you will have us to know so that we may go forth made more and more into the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Acts 2, verses 42 to 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple, together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. You know, I remember being on the last, I think it was the last, perhaps one of the last jobs that I was on before heading off to be trained for ministry. I remember it was a large wood-framed building. It was an assisted living building. And it was about an hour and 10 minutes from my house, so a decent drive. And I would spend often that entire ride with the radio off in silence, contemplating and praying. And one drive into the job site, I was struck with this question. Who am I? Or more specifically, who would my coworkers say that I am? Who would they say I am like? Would they say that I have things in common with them or with the church? This led me to really examine the way I behaved, the way I spoke, and even the way I responded to men I worked with. And honestly, to my fear, I discovered that I was often becoming more like the men that I spent 8 hours a day, 40 hours a week, rather than becoming more and more like Christ, more like his beloved bride. I even found myself looking at some of my sayings and recognizing that sure sounds a lot like Jim. That sure sounds a lot like John. It is not as though there wasn't magnificent change in my life, for just a few years before that, I would never have ridden in a car in silence. I would have never spent long periods of time preparing for work through prayer and contemplation. But I found my growth being hindered by those who I spent the majority of my time with. Perhaps you can relate to this. Perhaps you can see the ways you find commonality with the world, with your coworkers, with friends and family, but do not see as much growth or as much in common with your brothers and sisters in Christ here at Bethel. In a similar way, we heard this text read and see the first New Testament church unfold before our eyes. And we are reminded that they had all things in common, that they were a united front for the proclamation of the gospel, that they loved and cared for one another, and that their time was consumed with one another. Therefore, this morning we will examine the way in which the Spirit brings forth commonality. The way in which the Spirit brings forth commonality. How the Spirit works and moves and unites His people in all aspects of their lives. And we will realize this in three commonalities, three ways they are united. And we see that the early church shared a common message, common actions, and a common purpose. If you will, it's our map. If you want to know what the New Testament church is supposed to look like, here is our map. The first attribute of the first church in Jerusalem, of the first thing they held in common, was their message. They had a common message. Verse 41, if you look back there, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Whether we like it or not, the first great awakening didn't take place in the 1700s. It took place right here in the book of Acts, where by 3,000 men and women were regenerated and made new by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so our text begins by stating, and they devoted themselves. This word is so intriguing because we understand the idea of devotion. Devotion to something is something that consumes you. It is what drives you. Is what moves you to do certain things. But devotion is more than an emotion. It's more than an emotion that propels our desires. Devotion is that which we are busily engaged with. Devotion is to be devoted, is to be busily involved with. It is to persist in. In other words, this new church, these new believers, not only desired emotionally, but also physically put themselves to a task. And really, you can see, better yet, what someone is devoted to by what they do. And Luke unfolds four things that this church was devoted to. The first task that they were devoted to had to do with their minds. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. We see this already hinted at in verse 41, which we just read. So those who received his word were baptized. They received the preaching of Peter, and that is exactly what they are devoted to. They received the preaching word of Peter, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The greatness of this verse must not be understated. Remember that God's word has always been central to the people of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God said, "Let there be light." God's word creates. It was the word of God in Genesis 3:15, which promised to bring forth the seed of the woman who would crush the seed of the serpent. It was the word of God who called Abraham out of his hometown toward the promised land. It was the word of God that promised him that God himself would fulfill that covenant. It was the word of God who came to Moses. And what did Moses receive? He received the written word of God on two tablets of stone. It was the law of God, the word of God written down to remind the people of who God is and what he has done for them. Therefore, when we read these words here this evening, we must understand what is going on. Luke is comparing the word of God with the apostles' teaching. They received the word through their ears and through their hearts as they were reminded of the good news of Christ's coming and his death for their sins. Luke is proclaiming to Theophilus, to the early church, and to all of us this evening that the teaching of the apostles is the very word of the Lord. Their teaching is in accordance. It is in line with. It is on par with. Has the same authority. It is the word of God. Moreover, at this point, they did not have the word of God, which they could just hold and read in their own language. And so, when did they receive this word? Look at verse 46 with me. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Rather than being able to open their word of God on a phone or a tablet or numerous ways that we have, they had to go to the temple and hear the word read and hear the word proclaimed. And so they go to the temple and hear the apostles teaching. They are hearing the word of God preached and proclaimed. At the heart of the early church, there was a necessity for the word of God. The word of God was center in their lives. The word was essential to their life. But Luke is not including some teaching. Notice that he says the apostles' teaching. Not the Pharisees' teaching, not the Sadducees' teaching, not even the high priest's teaching, but the apostles' teaching. And so at the heart of what they devoted themselves to was true, proper doctrine. It was the message of salvation. It was the message that Jesus came in the flesh, that he bore the wrath of God, that he died, that on the third day he rose from the grave, and he ascended and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. You know, there's a reason why we are a part of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and that is because of what we believe God's word is. It is best summarized, if you will, through the Westminster Standards. But the scriptures are sufficient. They're necessary. They're clear. And they're authoritative. You know, this differs from the Roman Catholic Church. It believes that it is the Word of God. But they also believe that the Church is the only interpreter and that the teachings of the Pope are on equal grounding. Equal authority, which ultimately puts the Catholic Church above the Word of God. Scripture is above the Church, not subservient to the Church. The Church submits itself to the Word of God, not the other way around. But right doctrine also distinguishes us from other worldly beliefs, other worldly religions. The Mormons believe that the Book of Mormon is on par with Scripture, that it has the same authority and perhaps even more authority. And whether they like it or not, this proclaims that Scripture is not enough. It is not sufficient. There is need for something else. At the end of the day, Scripture is all that we need. It contains all we need for faith and practice. They are sufficient for us. You know, is this true of us this evening? Is the Word of God sufficient for us? You know, as good Presbyterians, we gotta be careful in the way in which we speak of the Westminster Standards. We must not raise these standards above the Word of God. They are to be held under in submission to the Word of God. We must remind ourselves that the Word of God is far above the Westminster Standards. We must also realize the purpose of the standard. It is there to better understand Scripture. It is there to give us a faithful summary of God's Word. Therefore, use it as a tool to understand Scripture, but also submit yourself and allow yourself to be transformed by the Word of God. But what about even attending to the Word day by day? They were devoted to the Word of God. Can we honestly call ourselves men and women of the Word if the Word of God is not a part of our daily lives? I want to be very careful here because I don't want you to become legalistic about this or feel bad if there's times where you miss a day or two without reading God's Word. But what are you being saturated with on a daily, day-to-day? What is your daily diet? I remember sitting in here for the Sunday school, and they were talking about the younger generations, and they were talking about they were on their phones for perhaps 1 to 5 hours on social media. And I was shocked at that. But what I was more shocked is I'm sitting there wondering, pondering in my mind, how long do I spend in the Word of God on a day-to-day basis? I spend plenty of time pouring in on videos or entertainment or some sort of pleasure, but how often do I find satisfaction in the Word of the Lord? I mean, what do you proclaim to the world that is important to you? If you were to ask your coworkers who you are like or what you're transformed by, what would they say? What about your spouse? Or if we want to get real risky, what about your children? Because they'll often tell us how it is. What would they say is important to us? You see, the early church understood that the Word of God is essential to their lives. And we must be devoted to them as well. Devoted to the Word of God. Store them up in your hearts. Teach them to your children. And may they truly be as sweet as honey to your ears. The early church was devoted to the Word, but they were also devoted themselves to common actions, common deeds, common obedience, if you will. We see this in the last three ways they devoted themselves. Not only were they devoted to the Word of God, but they were also devoted to the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Now, I'm going to handle the breaking of bread and the prayers first before I get into what I think perhaps is the more challenging one. But the breaking of bread here is unique. Now, at its core, I think it's hinting at the Lord's Supper, but at its core, it's talking about table fellowship, about coming together. I just experienced this afternoon with Keith and Lauren as they spread out this feast before us, and we just enjoyed one's company. See, part of what this early church is doing is they are just gathering around a table and enjoying one another. They're sharing a common meal. And in this case, I was able to share. We had in common the feast that they set before us. But it's also hinting at, and I think this is what leads to 1 Corinthians 11, talking about how they were eating it in an unworthy manner. See, they had a common meal, and then often it would go into the Lord's Supper. And so perhaps it's already hinting at the early church partaking in the Lord's Supper together. But they were also devoted to prayer. And quite honestly, I wish I had more time to dwell on this for a while and just begin to just pour out this idea. But the sheer fact that they were devoted to prayer ought to convict us of our lack of prayer in our lives. We do not do well to gather and pray together. I mean, I remember at least where our church that we came from, prayer gatherings were probably one of the least. No one really came to them. And even when we do, we are often consumed by our own desires and our own needs. But why doesn't our prayer life model the prayer of our Lord Jesus? Before he even gets to the idea of thinking of food, he lifts his head heavenly and speaks of heavenly realities. His prayer is focused upward. And I challenge you, as you pray this week, examine your own prayers. What do they look like? How quick are we to just jump to our needs, jump to our desires? You know, we are fast to pray for our sickness and health or the health of loved ones. And hear me, pray for those. It's not as though I'm saying don't pray for those. That's not what I'm saying. But pray for these things. Take them before the Lord. But examine how much of our time is used to proclaim the vastness of the Lord, to proclaim his transcendence and his otherness, his mercy and his grace, his justness and his righteousness. Spend time praying about who God is and what he has done. And these are just scratching the surface of what we could possibly pray about. But rather, we often jump so quickly to the things that we want, to the things that we desire, rather than realizing, as Jesus did, the greatest thing that we need is the Lord himself, is the triune Lord of heaven and earth. It is the Lord of hosts, the thrice holy God of creation, the just judge and the loving Father. It's the greatest gift that we have been given. Allow your prayer life to be saturated with the great I am. Devote yourselves to prayer. But then we turn to fellowship. Fellowship, Greek word we know all too well, koinonia, right? We know this. If I were to ask you what this word means, what would you say? We know well this word, right? Even the middle school group is named after this. We have to know what this means. But what would you say? And if you're anything like me, and I can admit, you would relate it to gathering around food and enjoying the company of believers. And while I do think it's that, I also believe that it's so much more than that. What if I said that it has the idea of close association or involving mutual interests and sharing? It has the idea of communion or close relationship with. Has the idea of intimacy. Perhaps you already see what is going on here. The word that is linked, so remember in and day by day, okay, 44, sorry. Verse 44, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. So the word common here is actually koina, which is the first part of koinonia. And so this is linking it together. This is the idea that we are to have all things in common. And I must say, verse 45, we'll just jump right into it. Read with me verse 45. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Uh-oh. Chris is a socialist. Here we go. Should have thought of that before he made the call. No, what is going on here? Even though every socialist likes to turn to this passage, this is not what is going on here. First, notice that government has no place in this. The idea that one should be forced to give up their goods, especially by the government, is not even in the same universe as this text. But notice as well that this is voluntary. They gave their proceeds to all as any had need. This wasn't a wholesale selling of all their land and putting it into a big old pot and just divvying it up as they had need. Rather, it was a portioning off and giving to help their brothers and sisters. And if that isn't enough, remember, we'll see in weeks to come, but in Acts 5, when Ananias and Sapphira lie about what they sold the property for, Peter replies and says this to Ananias, "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal?" In other words, they were not obligated to give it all away. Rather, the sin that they committed was lying about it. So if this is not socialism, then what is going on here? Well, I think 46 gives us a little entrance into this. They receive their food with glad and generous hearts. This is a people so filled with gladness that they are giving out of the goodness of their heart. This is generosity. But don't miss the weight of this, because it's easy to just push on, yeah, it's not socialism, it's not this. The words for possessions and belongings could be translated property and belongings. People were willing to sell portions of their property so that their brothers and sisters in Christ might experience the goodness of God. In an agrarian society, ones who made their living by their land and by their cattle is willing to sell it off, a portion of it, taking away from their own proceeds, their own profits, for the bettering of their brothers and sisters in Christ. This flies in the face of American individualism. Darrell Block, I think, states it well when he states this: "Much in Western culture drives us to an individualism that undercuts this development of community. We are taught to have things our way, and that being able to have our individual needs catered to is how to measure the success of an organization. In our culture, our individual needs and rights come before any needs of the group. The biblical picture is not of what someone receives from the church, although one does receive a great deal, but of what one gives and how one contributes to it." End quote. You know, this is not really what our financial advisor would say when we say we want to give up our land to better the need of our friends, of our brothers and sisters. This is so countercultural, and it seems very, very strange. But what does this look like? Because it could mean selling one's property, but it's how easy could we just be like, well, but do they, remember the text says, as any has need. Do they really need this? You know, I hope this will help, because I actually experienced this. As I was thinking about this idea of what is going on here, of the church showing generosity, I experienced this when we first went to Florida. And the first, I've experienced it many times since too, but this is one that really came to mind, and I think it gets at the heart of what's going on. We were moving to Florida, and at that time I didn't have a truck. I didn't have any way to get stuff down there, but I did have a trailer that I could use. And a man from our church, his name is Rick, a dear beloved friend and brother in Christ. And he didn't just come up for us to move. He couldn't take off work. But he hands me the keys to his brand new Ford F-250. And I mean brand new. I don't think this thing had 1,000 miles on it at this point. And when I said, you don't have to do this, you know what he said? He said, "It's yours. It doesn't belong to me. It was a gift from God." And I was just so blown away by this man and the generosity of his heart. And I really think that's what it's getting at. It's the idea that understanding that everything that we have is a gift from God, and he owns it all. And so whatever way we can, use what he has given us to further and better our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we desire to do this out of the goodness of our heart, then we ought to do it. And I must say at this point, this is why when I say the Spirit brings forth this commonality, because this truly flies in the face of our American culture. It flies in the face of what we are told, that you work hard for what you get. You don't get handed anything. It's a Midwest mentality. And yet here we are, a community coming together and willing to share off, sell off their profits in order for the betterment of their brothers and sisters in Christ. May we be this generous, because at the end of the day, it's a generosity that flows from what God has given to us. Because God was so generous to us, how can we be so stingy with all that he has given us? That's really what's going on here. But now that we have examined how they have the word and how they have common actions or behaviors, let us move on to the last point. The third point is that they also have the same purpose. They have a common purpose. They have the same goal. Their common goal is that all of creation would worship. They would praise the God who is so generous to them. Look at verse 47. Day by day, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. At the end of the day, the goal or the purpose of all that they did was to glorify God, was to praise him. It was to worship the Lord of creation who has given them so much. And what I love about this is that it simply comes naturally. Well, could almost say unnaturally. This is Spirit-driven. Notice Luke is not writing down all of these programs. He's not saying, do this, do all these meetings, do all these councils, do all these programs. That is what will fill the church. Common word, common actions, and a common purpose to worship and to praise the Lord. But what is drawing these people in? Ultimately, it is the Lord, right? And the Lord added to their number day by day. God is moving in mighty ways, and he is drawing these people in to him. But God is also using secondary causes, or more succinctly, he is using his people. People are seeing the greatness and the wonder of how these people are doing life together. And they can't help but be drawn in to hear the word of the apostles. And if this is how they live, I want to know more about this. I want to taste this for myself. These guys are selling off their land and property and belongings for the betterment of their brothers and sisters. What in the world is going on? I want a piece of this. Furthermore, notice that they have favor with all people. All people, not just brothers and sisters. Now this is reaching into the community. This generosity that they saw being played out must have spilled over into their generosity for those around them. They were not just generous to their brothers and sisters, but the community as well benefited from their presence. I can't help but think about Oostburg here. There are a number of reasons why people are being drawn into this community, into this town. Perhaps it is the good schools. Perhaps it is the safety of their children. Perhaps it is quiet and away from the big town. But it could also be the warmth of this town. Perhaps it is the generosity of the people here. I know my family and I have experienced this many a times. But is that, or better yet, may I ask, is that just because we are called to be in ministry here? At the end of the day, we must never be satisfied with who is here and always be seeking to bring forth praise and glory as God's people are brought in. Our hearts ought to yearn for this church to be full, and we must live out lives in this community seeking to display the goodness and the generosity of God. And I think this is what Paul gets at when he talks about living joyful lives. Is this what we look like when we're in front of the community? Or are we just down and gloomy? And we share or we send forth this message of the goodness and the generosity of God, not in order to be patted on the back, not in order to be praised, but so that God's people will come in and praise him with us, that they will experience the one true message, that they will enjoy the fellowship of believers, and that they devote themselves to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Is that our goal this morning? Is our goal to see others come and enjoy the Lord, or do we seek to keep him to ourselves? And we may never say that, but do our actions speak louder than our words? If you hear nothing else this morning, we must be a worshipful people. We must submit to the teaching of the apostles by regularly sitting under the word of God so that he may be glorified, so that he may be praised. If you want to know who you are or what you are like, you must ask yourself, whom do you love? What do you love? There's a reason why Jesus can state this startling statement in Luke 14:26. Excuse me. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You know, for a long time, I did not understand this text. I could not wrap my head around it. But he did not say this so that you would go through life hating everyone around you. He said this so that you would realize if Jesus was not first in your life, he was last in your life. If Jesus isn't our greatest love, then we will be known for worshiping someone or something else. I love what James K.A. Smith says. It's a book he wrote, You Are What You Love. And he writes this, worship is the imagination station that incubates our loves and longings so that our cultural endeavors are indexed toward God and his kingdom. If you are passionate about seeking justice, renewing culture, and taking up your vocation in the formation of your imagination, you need to curate your heart. You need to worship well because you are what you love. End quote. Hear these words. Realize that we are worshiping beings and the things we love will be the very things that we worship. And so we must ask, who are we worshiping or what are we worshiping in our lives? Now that we have seen these three aspects within the early church, all these ways in which they held in common, let us conclude with some final thoughts. Verse 43, we read that all came upon every soul as the apostles were doing signs and wonders. The interesting thing is this word for all here is the same word for fear. And I wonder if not, at the end of the day, our hesitation to live out generous lives is not hindered by a fear. Could be by a fear of man. Could be a comfortability, not wanting to give up something because that may, you know, put us in a worse situation. But at the end of the day, I was a fearful man when I found myself laughing at the dirty jokes around the water table, if you will, the water jug. We so long to belong and to be accepted. The places that we ought to find ourselves accepted and a sense of belonging are coming from the wrong places. It should be belonging with Christ and with his people. That is where we should feel belonging, a sense of belonging. That is where we should feel accepted. Our dearest friends ought to be a part of the church. They ought to be who we laugh and cry with. They're the ones we comfort and mourn with. They are who we build and grow with. They are the ones who we should have a lot of fun with. And they are the ones that we ought to praise God with on a weekly basis. Therefore, church, may this be your map as to what the church is called to, as what we are called to as a church. May you remember that we have a common message. We have one playbook. We have the Word of God, and may we be so devoted to His Word. We also have common actions. May what we know about God transform the way in which we interact with our brothers and sisters and with our community. And remember, dearly beloved, that we have a common purpose, and that is to see His church is full, that we are to see and to praise God forever and ever. If you want to know what the church is to look like, look no further than Christ Himself. When He was put to the test, He answered, He responded with the Word of God. And if you want to see a generous man, look no further than Jesus Christ Himself, as we see Him heal the blind, the sick, to raise from the dead, and to rip out our stony and cold hearts, and to give us a heart of flesh. And if we want to see a man who worships and worships wonderfully, let's look no further than Jesus Himself, who showed us time and again, He always sought the praise of His Father, the glory of His Father, even to the point of death on a cross, where He went silently on your behalf. May we be a people who longs the praising and the worshiping the great and awesome Lord of heaven and earth. May that be our plea, and may our hearts burn with zeal as we seek to glorify Him and enjoy Him all the days of our lives. Let us pray. God of heaven and earth, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable Lord, transcendent God, we thank You for Your Word, and we pray, Lord, that You would guide us by Your Spirit to make us into more and more into the church that You have called us to be. May we be a people devoted to Your Word, a people devoted to living generous lives, and a people devoted to worship You. Lord, this is unnatural, and we know it is a gift from God, and we just plead, Lord, that You would continue to make that new to us, that we would never be satisfied. May our satisfaction come only through our praise and our worship of You, and may we find our only satisfaction in You, but may we thirst and long to know You more day by day as we are transformed by Your Word, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.